Well, Acts so far has been a wonderful encouragement as we've begun studying the continuation of Jesus' continuing ministry here. And we've looked at the many proofs offered by the resurrection of his deity, the promise to his disciples of the coming Holy Spirit from on high, and his ascension into glory, leaving them as his witnesses to the world. And now with Jesus ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, we'll look at what the apostles and the disciples were doing as they waited for the promised coming of the Spirit. We'll see they are busy in their waiting as they prepare to be part of the expansion of the kingdom of God as his Spirit-filled witnesses. So if you would, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, we'll be starting in verse 12. And before we read, let's again come before the Lord in prayer. Father God, Lord, we glorify and magnify your name this morning, Lord. We give you all the glory and the honor and praise of which you are so deserving, Lord. We thank you for your grace upon our lives. We thank you for your mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. This aspect that we have of how could we gain so great a salvation, Lord, as we've sung, but that Jesus shed his blood for Adam's helpless race, for us, so that we may have eternal life with you, Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and that it is your word, Lord, that you use it as you will to speak to our hearts, Lord. We ask that you would open our hearts and our ears this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us the word that you have for your people to hear today. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. We'll stop there for the time being. So, last week we covered the ascension of Jesus, going up into heaven in verses 9 to 11. And the kingdom of God is kicking off, right? Christ preached the kingdom of God during his 3 years of ministry. And he spoke about it to his disciples during the 40 days after his resurrection. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and the disciples are left, right? They're being chided by the angels. Why do you stand there looking up into heaven? Jesus went up to heaven, and he's going to return again the same way. And so they are standing there, and now having spent 3 years physically by the side of Jesus, or as they have for the last few weeks, experiencing him physically coming and going with his new resurrected body. But now he has gone to the right hand of the Father, and here they are alone on the mountain. But they don't stand there for long. It says here in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke doesn't speak of any uncertainty in their actions. They had a clear command to follow, right? Wait in Jerusalem for the coming Spirit, and when he has come upon you, you will be Spirit-filled witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We saw that order was given to them in Acts 1, 4, and 5 several weeks back. And so the 11 apostles head back, and having gone with Jesus out to the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and having witnessed his ascension, they are now returning to obey Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, it wasn't a far walk. It says a Sabbath day journey. That's about 3,000 feet, so less than a mile. According to the legalistic scribes and Pharisees, as long as you walked less than 3,000 feet outside the city on the Sabbath, it wasn't considered working. Any farther than that, then you're breaking the command to rest on the Sabbath, so 3,000 feet there. And it goes on to say that when they had entered, that is Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now maybe this is the same upper room where they stayed during the Last Supper, or more likely the upper room they stayed in during the or it's dating after the crucifixion in John 20:19. It's not exactly specified here which upper room. Upper rooms were used as meeting places. They were generally on the upstairs level of a home and had an external stairway leading to it. But even though these details regarding location and travel seem minor, there are a few things here that we can make note of. Notice where the disciples were for Jesus' ascension. They're on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is where the Messiah was prophesied to return to in Zechariah 14. It's a significant place. It's the mountain where revolutions started, a mountain where prophetic events were to take place at. And mountains themselves had the connotation of being connection points between heaven and earth. Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, right? God called Moses up the mountain to speak with him. And so we take note that the disciples, they weren't on Mount Zion, right, which is Jerusalem for the ascension, but they were at the Mount of Olives. And they come down the mountain and across into Jerusalem and then into the upper room. They had been told previously in Luke 24:29 that the Spirit would be poured out from on high. So they went to a high place. But they didn't go to the temple. They went to an upper room. And so then, we see here Jesus' ascension into heaven and the beginning of a kingdom filled or a kingdom of Spirit-filled witnesses in all the earth. It starts not from the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the principal place of Israel, but from the Mount of Olives, the place where the Messiah would return to. And his apostles, who would be leaders and ambassadors of this new kingdom, they return not to the temple to receive the Holy Spirit, but which is the place where for centuries people had gone to pray and be close to the presence of God, but they go to an upper room where the Spirit would be poured out on them from on high. We'll see next week that the Spirit was no longer dwelling, right, just in the temple, but now is in homes, in families, in churches, in upper rooms, wherever the people of God were gathered, and they would now worship him in spirit and in truth. And we see who it was who gathered here in this upper room, right? The 11 apostles are listed. They were all there. And other than a different order of the names, that was the same list of apostles that were also described in Luke chapter 16 Luke chapter 6 with the exception of Judas. But it wasn't just the 11 in the upper room, right? There were more gathered together there. So you have the apostles, and you have the other disciples also. It mentions specifically the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we see these early believers, just after Christ's return to heaven, immediately are acting with the characteristics of God's people. What were they doing? They were obedient, right? They were together obeying the Lord's command to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. 10 days they waited together from the ascension till the coming of the Spirit. And we tend to think of waiting as a passive action, right? You're waiting in line at the grocery store, or you're sitting in a meeting room waiting for a meeting to start. We call it killing time, right? But they weren't just chilling there. They were busy. They were busy. They were busy gathering, right? See that they gathered together. And this is crucial for the people of God, right? We're commanded not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Gathering together characterizes God's people, because we are all one in Christ, one body, one family of God. So we love to gather together and share in that common bond that we have in Christ. Encouragement happens when we gather. That iron sharpening iron. You know, we jokingly like to say, you know, you can't do the one another's in Scripture without one another, but it's true. You can't, right? You have to be together. It also says that they were unified. They were gathered together in one accord. The apostles returned as a group, and the disciples gathered together, 120 as we'll see, as a group. But their faith in the risen Christ was individual, right? No one can be saved as a group. Salvation is offered to each and every one individually, and it's accepted or rejected by each and every one individually. So when you accept the Lord and you trust in the risen Savior, you are added to a group, right? That's called the church. And so being with one accord, they were unified together by their faith in Christ. Now, if we confess the same gospel to be true, then with one accord, we can fellowship together and worship and pray together in one accord. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what they were doing here too. They were praying. It says they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer characterized these early believers. You know, previously for Israel, the temple was the place of prayer. In Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer," right? But here now, in the very first week of the church, we see them gathering not in the temple, but in a house, devoting themselves to prayer. You see, in this new kingdom of God, where the temple veil had been torn in two, and God's people will now be a kingdom of priests who no longer need to go through a priest for access. We have a great high priest in the heaven who makes intercession for us, Jesus Christ the righteous, and a God who invites his children to come before him in prayer, that we can call him Abba Father. And this devotion to prayer is necessary as they wait for the coming Spirit. In fact, as we'll see all throughout the book of Acts, prayer precedes almost every important event in the book. In this case here in Acts 1:14, they were praying in preparation to receive the promised Holy Spirit. They were praying no longer with Jesus, as they had for years, but now they are praying to the ascended Christ. And here it's important we stop and ask ourselves, am I devoting myself to prayer? Are we collectively, as a church, devoting ourselves to prayer? Have you committed to praying for your church and with your church? We need prayer. It's a means that God uses in his sovereign governance and rule over this world. When his people pray, he hears them and he responds. He takes action. And here, that's what we see. They are collectively devoted to praying and seeking the Lord. The apostles were praying, and also specifically, though, women were praying. You know, this is notable because we see the gospel crossing gender and social boundaries at the time. You know, the good news is for men and women, boys, girls, young, old. And we see Jesus' family here praying too, right? Mary, his mother, and his brothers. We take note of this because we know from Mark chapter 3 that initially his family didn't believe. In fact, they thought he was nuts, right? Mark 3, 20 and 21. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." John 7, 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And yet, here we now see his own family praying to him. His own mother is praying to her son. His brother James is praying to his own brother. Why the change? How is it that they came to believe so strongly in Jesus that they went from complete unbelief to praying to him as God? That's the power of the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ and believed. We know that Jesus' brother James believed because of the evidence of the resurrection. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians even specifically that then he appeared to James, after which James believes so strongly in Jesus that he devotes himself to ministry. In Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, we see James serving there as a leader in the church. And the historian Josephus wrote that ultimately James's faith in his own brother Jesus was so strong that he was stoned to death for Christ. What is your response to Christ's resurrection and ascension? Has the overwhelming evidence and power of the resurrection transformed your heart? And have you received the gift of salvation that was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Christ? And if you have, how has that transformed you? Are you emboldened to live all out for him? Do you believe so strongly that nothing can shake that faith, that your entire life is to be lived in service to the risen Lord, that even being stoned and killed is worth enduring because of the hope we have secured, which is all because of the power of the resurrection? May we never take this for granted. May it give us boldness to live all out for him, as it did for this early church. As I think about Jesus' family and their initial rejection of him, but ultimately coming to faith in him, I'm reminded that we should take time to consider how we perceive the power of the gospel on resistant family and friends. The gospel is good news for our unbelieving family members and friends, even the resistant ones. Many of us have family or friends who we've been praying for years. So be encouraged by this. Keep praying for them. The gospel is good news, and the Lord can give ears to hear and eyes to see that can open resistant hearts of those we love. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, we got to keep moving here. Let's read the next section. We have continuing on in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in this passage, we see God's sovereign plan involving the replacement of Judas with Matthias. And here, Peter, taking some leadership, stands up in these 10 days devoted to prayer with these early believers. Now, we've got to note that this is the same Peter who, not long before, denied Christ three times. He ran away in the dark. But now he seems to have found some boldness, right? Because he's the one who stands up and declares the scripture to 120 people about how Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by the actions of Judas. He's been emboldened by the power of the resurrection, right? And now he is feeding the sheep as Jesus had commanded him. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The companies of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers." Now, we know when we're talking about the brothers at this time, right, Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection. That's a pretty big group. And from those, 120 were gathered in this upper room, 120 disciples. A disciple is a learner of Christ, a student of his. Jesus was a rabbi, if you recall, and he had students who were learning and following his discipline. And from among those disciples, there were 11 here he had specifically chosen as apostles. Now, if you recall, an apostle is an ambassador, a representative with authority of the one sending him on his mission. Not all disciples were apostles, but all the apostles were disciples too. And as ambassadors, they were sent as emissaries to foreign countries and places on behalf of the one that they represent. Before Jesus left this earth, he designated the apostles to be his ambassadors to the world, giving them apostolic authority. And so Peter says here to the other apostles and the disciples, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So we're presented here with Judas. If you would, think back to the Passover celebration going on before Jesus went to the cross. And Luke shares in his first book in Luke 22 that the chief priests and scribes were seeking a way to put Jesus to death. And we're told at that point that Satan entered into Judas, who was a number of the 12, and he conferred with the leaders, and they agreed to give him money, which we're told elsewhere was 30 pieces of silver, right, to betray Jesus at a point in time when there was no crowd around. So then, after the Last Supper, as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Judas coming to him. He betrays him with a kiss, betraying the Lord of glory to the evil leaders who hated him and were just so offended by him. But now Peter is standing up, and he's saying all these events involving Judas were prophesied by the Holy Spirit through David. His actions were the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Now, Acts is filled with references to the Old Testament. The Old New Testament is not a separate book, but rather a continuation or an expansion into a new covenant and a new kingdom. So don't miss this here. The actions of Judas were part of the divine plan of God and in fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit had said would come. Peter says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. The prophetic words David uttered by the power of the Holy Spirit had to come to pass. God was working out his plans, which sovereignly used the evil acts of Judas for ultimate good and for his glory. Now see, we might wonder whether Jesus made a mistake in choosing Judas to be numbered with the 12. And we might wonder how a good and loving God could include such evil actions in his plans. Well, Peter is telling us that this was all a part of God's plan being enacted. Jesus didn't make a mistake choosing Judas. His evil actions were a necessary part of God's plan. How can this be? Well, we know from Scripture that God is sovereign. His sovereignty means that he has all power, all authority, all wisdom to rule over all that he has created. And in his sovereignty, he has a plan for this world. A plan for all creation that includes his divine providence, or another word for that is his divine governance of all that occurs in this world. The fall of man, the sinful actions of man and angels, all that is within his creation is all within his divine governance and functions to accomplish his perfect and holy plan for this world. The 1689 London Baptist Confession summarizes what Scripture has to say about God's sovereign plans, specifically in regards to evil actions such as the betrayal of Judas, in this way. You'll see it on screen. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet, he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. This is important. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. That's a deep read there. But it is necessary, but it describes a mystery that we hold to be true, that God, in his wisdom and infinite goodness, has a sovereign plan that includes all good actions and also all the evil ones of his creation. Now, he is not the cause of evil. Evil cannot be attributed to him, for he is holy and righteous in all of his being. But he does govern sinful actions and uses them to accomplish his holy purposes. How does he do that? It's a mystery, but it's one that we can hold open-handedly, knowing that Scripture tells us that it's true. We remember that God used the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, right? Selling him as a slave to Egypt as a part of his good plan to preserve Israel and ultimately fulfill his promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Joseph sees that and tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So let's be clear, though. God hates sin, right? He is offended by it. It is an abomination to him. It is an affront to his holiness. And yet, He created a world and put a plan in place by his own sovereign decree that included the fall of man, man's rebellion, but also the greatest display of his mercy towards lost sinners that involved him sending his own son on their behalf to die a wretched death, taking their punishment and shame upon himself. There's a wonderful, sovereign, wise plan in place, church, which God foreordained before the foundations of the world and which is being enacted and worked out right now according to the definite plan of God. Judas and his evil actions, the apostles and the church and you and I, we all have a part in that plan. And it comes from his infinite goodness and wisdom marvelously being worked out through the ages. So then we can join with Paul and exclaim as he does in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Because it is his plan, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It was necessary that it happen. It's a divine requirement. That's a theme that Luke goes back to frequently in the book of Acts, an astounding 22 times where he details that actions were necessary by divine decree. In this case, the Holy Spirit inspired David to speak prophetically concerning the actions of Judas. And by Peter saying this, it indicates that he believed God's word to be true and prophetic without error, right? If God said it, we believe it. It affirms that Scripture is the inspired word of God, that the Holy Spirit spoke through men like David to convey his word. It wasn't David's prophecy. It was the Holy Spirit using David as the means for his word to be given to us. Peter writes later on in 1 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This was exactly what happened with David, Peter says. He spoke these things by an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thus prophesying events to come. Peter also says that Judas was a guide to the arresting crowd. That word guide is similar to the word for the way, kind of like what we studied in our series in Psalms. If you recall, in Psalm 1, we saw the way of the righteous and the way of the sinner. Judas chose the way of the sinner, which wouldn't be expected for him since he was numbered among the 12, right? It says he was allocated his share in the ministry of Jesus, but he fell away. He walked in the path of the sinner instead of the path of the righteous. And so there is a sober warning here. Judas, who was with Jesus daily, hearing him teach and preach the kingdom of God, who served alongside him in his ministry. He was face to face with him for 3 years, but then ultimately betrayed him, valuing his silver over his Savior. He had every opportunity to trust in Christ. He was hearing him lovingly call lost sinners to repentance, and yet he chose to ultimately reject him. And if you've come to Send Church for even a short period of time, you've heard the gospel. You've been called to repentance and invited to accept the free gift of salvation that's offered to you. Don't choose the way of the sinner. Turn and trust in Christ. And if you have trusted in Christ, are there things in your life that you've put before your Savior and have in that way betrayed him? Anything that we put above or before him is a betrayal to the one that we proclaim to be King and Lord over all. Could be our jobs, our families, time, money, power. It doesn't matter. Don't make the decision Judas made and put anything above Christ. He is above all, and he is to be our all in all. All right, so now we're going to get on to verse 18 here where Luke puts on his narrator voice, right? Notice the parentheses here. Some movies use narration like this. I think about The Shawshank Redemption is one of those that has a prominent narrator voice. Maybe you've seen it. Remember Morgan Freeman? He's sitting there reading the letter, and we kind of hear it being read from the narrator's voice for us. Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. I know I have a terrible narrator impression. But that's what Luke does here within Peter's speech, right? He jumps in and gives a quick backstory, a quick narration for context about Judas. Now, in fair warning, just like many action movies, there's some gory details to this story. It's not rated G, maybe PG-13. But Luke says, Judas acquired a field. Now, whether he purchased it with the 30 pieces of silver or the leaders did with his silver, it was the silver paid to him which purchased the field. And it calls that silver the reward for his wickedness. Now, even though the entire framing of this is for the purpose of showing the fulfillment of God's plans, Judas's actions were still wicked. They were still evil, and he, not God, was accountable for his actions. And Luke goes on to say then, having acquired this field, he then proceeded to fall headlong into it, and he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Well, there's some pretty gory details shared there, but they do serve to highlight God's judgment against Judas. That was the outcome of the one who opposed God, even as his own opposition was within God's sovereign plan. The fate of Judas represents the fate of those who oppose Christ's kingdom. The Lord's judgment is awaiting all who reject, defy, and oppose him. Judgment is coming for all who remain in sin and trespass. This is a sober reminder that God will judge the wicked. Therefore, repent, right? And turn and trust in Christ and accept the judgment placed on him as your own and flee from the wrath to come. And the Bible promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there are some differences between the accounts of Judas, what we have in Matthew regarding him, and the one we have here in Acts in terms of details. I've included those in the sermon notes for your own study, but for the account here in Acts, Luke focuses on the fate of Judas and the fulfillment of Scripture, his judgment, and then ultimately the faithfulness of God in replacing him with another. But we should be clear, this is certainly an account of judgment on Judas for his wickedness. You know, when we think of the book of Acts, we tend to think of the early church proclaiming boldly the gospel or Paul's missionary journeys, but there's a good deal of judgment in Acts against those who would oppose the Lord and stand against him. The account of Judas is just the first one, but there's others like that. You know, I think of Ananias and Sapphira who dropped dead in judgment, or Herod who was struck down in judgment for his failure to glory to God. As we continue our study in Acts, we're going to see even more of these. So Judas, too, was justly judged. Now, apparently people took notice about this whole bursting open thing. I mean, wouldn't you? People talk. And this thing became known, and the field got a nickname. Luke takes the time to point out the colloquial name for the field, Akeldama, the field of blood. Now, this field of blood was Judas's desolate place. We see this in the prophetic verse from David, next in verse 20. May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. It's referring to this desolate field of blood. These words were spoken by the Holy Spirit through David centuries before concerning Judas in Psalm 69:25. David had written this psalm while he was surrounded by enemies. The insults of the enemy had gone on long enough, and he calls out to the Lord for them to be punished as they are attacking God's chosen one. So he calls for punishment on their table, their eyes, their hips, and here, their dwelling, or their camp. And Luke and Peter apply this to Judas. Just as David was righteous and suffered by the hand of his enemy, Jesus was more perfectly righteous, suffering too by the hand of a betrayer. Judas was that betrayer who set up the arrest and capture of Jesus and the events leading to the cross. And for his betrayal, he was judged, his final resting place being a desolate place, the field of blood. This desolate place is not where you want to end up. It's a place of judgment. It's a place reserved for those who reject the salvation of the Lord. In Isaiah 32:15, we see the Spirit is really the one who turns desolate places into beautiful, lush, and fruitful gardens. But the rejection of the Spirit, that's wilderness wandering, a scattering into the wilderness, into desolate places. And we won't get into it now, but I encourage you to go read in 1 and 2 Kings about the account of Naboth, King Ahab, and Queen Jezebel. Because there's an interesting parallel account there involving a field, a scattering place, and a spilling of blood on the ground. With God's Spirit, we see, though, springs overflowing in the desert. It's life-giving and full of blessing. But then the rejection of that message, rejection of God, puts you in the wilderness, in a desolate place. So we must stop and ask ourselves, whose blood am I covered by? Judas and likewise Jezebel were judged, and their own blood is referenced in the scattered, desolate places. But if you are in Christ, then you are covered by the blood of a substitute. You're no longer in a desolate place. You're not in that field of blood, but you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And now he gives you life as springs in the desert. Ultimately, Judas ended up in a desolate place, this field of blood. And eventually it was used as a place to bury foreigners, and the living didn't dwell there. But because he was cut off from the 12, that's where we now see the second prophecy to be fulfilled from David. Let another take his office. This is the second prophecy. This comes from Psalm 109:8. And here the story kind of takes a turn. So Judas, in the sovereign plan of God, being numbered among the 12, became a guide to those arresting Jesus and stood against the Holy Son of God, and ultimately he was guilty and judged, condemned for his sin. So then we now read, let another take his office. In Psalm 109, David cries out to the Lord because of the accusations of the wicked against him. He describes how they relentlessly are coming at him with lies and deceit, attacking him without cause. And so David goes on to say of his accuser, may his days be few, may another take his office. That's Psalm 109:8. And so Peter here, by the way of the Holy Spirit, he puts it together and he says, as David prophesied that the betrayer must be replaced, therefore one of the men who can be a witness from the beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way through his ministry till now, let him become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, certainly Jesus could have named a replacement apostle before he ascended, right? But he didn't. He left it to the other apostles. And maybe this is evidence of the leadership that he intends for them, but it certainly shows that they are still guided by the Lord even after his ascension. They are following God's plan for the 12 to be made whole again, which we'll see is also a fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel being restored. Now, there are certain conditions that he names, however, for the apostolic candidates to meet. He needed to be with Jesus as he went in and out among them. So they needed to be with Jesus because they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. They had to be traveling with Jesus as he went in and out so that they could be ready to be traveling witnesses. Travel is a recurring theme in Acts where we see frequent traveling as a part of the Acts of the Apostles in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the new apostle needed to be with him the whole time, it says, beginning with his baptism in Jordan all the way until his ascension. So this couldn't just be a part-time follower. It had to be a consistent follower of Jesus. So if we're to sum these up, then the main requirement is they needed to be with Jesus. They needed to be close to him so that they could truly bear witness of him. Specifically here, though, to be witnesses to his resurrection, it says. His resurrection was key. We covered that several weeks ago regarding the many proofs of his resurrection in verse 3. His resurrection was evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. It proved his victory over sin and death, because if he hadn't risen, then the grave would have conquered and we'd have no hope of eternal life. So it was imperative that this replacement apostle would be a witness to the resurrected Christ. In fact, it says this must happen. Notice their understanding of God's will here, of his plan. The prophecy didn't say who would take his place or what their process of selection would be, but they knew what God's word said and that they were to follow it. So they put forth two candidates. We have the apostle candidate selection process here, right? And there was Joseph, called Barsabbas, called Justice for one, but with three names apparently, and Matthias. And they didn't play eeny, meeny, miny, moe with them. They don't interview them and grill them and see who can best describe Jesus' ministry. Both of these candidates were equal in terms of their qualifications. So how do they choose? How do you make an important decision where both options seem good, but the determination will lead to two totally different outcomes? We encounter decisions like this in our own lives, right? Sometimes we wonder, what is God's will here? How do I know if I'm choosing the right thing? Big decisions, right? Whom do I marry? Should I buy a house over here or over there? Which of these jobs should I take? How do I discern the will of God for my life? And we can agonize over these things or just waffle in them, right? Seeking clarity. So let's look at what the apostles do here. It says they pray, they commit the decision to the Lord, and then they take action, right? First they prayed, or rather, again they prayed, because earlier they were devoting themselves to prayer while they waited, and that time of prayer then led to Peter standing up and recounting the scriptural need for a replacement apostle, and then, having selected several candidates, they again go to prayer. You guys see a trend here? They're praying. So when we have a decision to make, do we first and foremost take it to the Lord in prayer? We sometimes think we're smart and we try to take control and wrestle the way open, you know, to move forward, or we think a decision is clear because it meets what our flesh wants. First, take it to the Lord in prayer. As we've seen, prayer precedes so many wonderful acts of the Lord. So first, pray. Let's look at how they prayed here, because Luke actually takes the time to include what they prayed for, how they prayed. He said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. He knows the hearts of all. He knew the hearts of these two candidates. Jeremiah 20:12 says, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. The Lord intimately knew their hearts. The apostles knew them both to be qualified, right, disciples of Christ, but only the Lord knew their inner hearts. So because of that, they prayed, show which one you have chosen. They acknowledge that ultimately the choice isn't their own. It's the Lord's. He chose the current 11 to be apostles. We saw that earlier in verse 2. And now it's up to him to choose the replacement. And so they pursue the means that he's given them, right? They're looking to Scripture for what must happen, and they're praying about this decision, but then acknowledging that the decision is ultimately the Lord's. He's working out a sovereign and good plan involving your life too, and my life. We can commit every decision, every stage of life, everything to him. Not only does he know our hearts and what we'll choose, but he's sovereignly working all things together for our good and for his glory. So commit your decisions to him. Recognize that he is sovereign over them, and then trust him. Both of these men were qualified in every regard. It's not like they were choosing between a bad candidate and a good one. And we now have the Spirit indwelling in us if we're in Christ. We have the whole Word of God, the canon of Scripture, fully inspired to guide us in our decision-making. And if there are two ways before us, both of which are wise and good and true, then pray and commit your decision to the Lord and trust that whatever you pick will ultimately be part of his plan for you. Whichever apostle was chosen, they were to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Notice that they also recognized that the one taking the place of Judas would be in ministry and apostleship. That's service and authority. Jesus was their example as the ultimate servant, wasn't he? He had served them himself and commanded that they serve one another. And as an apostle, they were to be ambassadors of Christ's authority. Apostolic authority was only for the apostles. All right, so now they've searched Scripture, they've prayed, and now it's time to act. And their action is to cast lots, roll of the dice, or more accurately, they would put little marks on sticks or stones to indicate decisions, and they would cast them into an area. Then depending on how they fell, that would indicate the decision. Now, this is not the biblical support for Christian casinos. We'll be clear on that. But does this mean that they did all that and then left the decision up to chance? Not at all. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God's sovereign governance and rule extends to every action in all that he has created. Not even the outcome of the roll of a dice, which to us is seemingly random, is outside his dominion. This matters to us because if even one little action was outside the scope of his sovereignty, then even a small thing like this could lead to an unplanned action, and then to another, and ultimately make it possible for God's sovereign plan to be undone. And if his plans can be undone, then how can we have any guarantee that he will keep his promises to us in the future? We can't. But since every action, every aspect of his creation is within his dominion and his governance, we can depend on the sovereignty of God for every action in this universe and every choice. That was the historical view for casting lots. Casting lots in those times was a traditional way of decision-making by acknowledging that the outcome of the casting of lots was within the sovereignty of God and was ordained by him. It was an action that said, we commit our decision to the Lord and the outcome is by his determination. Now we see this used numerous places in the Old Testament. I've included a few examples in the sermon notes there. But earlier, we did read in verse 17 where it says, Judas was allotted his share in his ministry. And the literal meaning there was, he was casting lots in Jesus' ministry. But now we see, very fittingly, right, he is also replaced by casting lots. And the lot is cast, and we see that Matthias was chosen and numbered among the 12. The replacement was chosen with dependence on the sovereignty of God for the choice, and the replacement was made. Matthias is the 12th apostle. And that right there is the last that we hear of him in Scripture. That's it. We see, however, the effect of the apostolic authority, right, all throughout Acts. As the church grows and as the kingdom expands, we know the apostles are traveling and being spirit-filled ambassadors for the risen and ascended Christ, but it's the last we hear of Matthias specifically. After this replacement, there will be no more replacements. When James is martyred, not much later on, he's executed by Herod, there's no replacement made. And as we think about the selection of Matthias and the replacement of Judas, we see, right, it was all in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. We see the scriptural support for it through the prophecies uttered by David under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We see Peter acknowledge that this must happen, that it was necessary. And we see the casting of lots and the choice that was ultimately made by a sovereign Lord. Because God's plan here for Judas being numbered among the 12 and ultimately replacing Matthias was part of his wonderful and wise direction. And just like in the Old Testament, where from among the 12 tribes of Israel, some fell away and the 12 tribes were no longer whole, restoration of the 12th was needed. God had promised long ago that Israel would one day be unified and made whole again. In Isaiah 49:9, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The tribes of Jacob would one day be raised up and gathered together as the preserved of Israel. made a light for the nations, that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 11:13 also speaks of the separation between Judah and Ephraim, divided against one another. But one day, we're told, they'll no longer be separated, no longer at odds with one another, but gathered together and made whole again as the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the replacement of Judas, one of the 12, with Matthias, as the 12 apostles are made whole again, we now see fulfillment of God's promises yet again from the Old Testament. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation of God's people under the Old Covenant, now the 12 apostles would be the foundation of God's people under the New Covenant. And these people would be Spirit-filled witnesses coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a people who are ruled by a good and sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has a sovereign expansion plan for his kingdom. It started with completing the 12, reconciling a whole people to himself. And then as the kingdom expanded and advanced through his Spirit-filled witnesses, people would be gathered together to himself who are called by his name. We are those people, citizens of the kingdom of God. And this passage reminds us that may we be people who are busy as we wait on the Lord, that we would be obedient, gathering together, unified, and devoting ourselves to prayer. May we be people who find comfort in serving a sovereign and good king, one to whom even the evil actions of this world do not disrupt our king's plans, but are part of it by design for our ultimate good and for his utmost glory. And may we pray hard about decisions in life, seeking scripture for godly wisdom and insight, and then commit our decisions and our ways to the Lord and take action, trusting in his sovereignty over all. The kingdom of God continues to grow, and it will do so until his return to the Mount of Olives, which will also be right on schedule in the sovereign and good plan of our infinitely wise and good and almighty Father, who governs in righteousness all the affairs of this world.